Let us pray. Gracious God, author of all truth, giver of every good gift, we thank you for the gift of your word, written by your Spirit's inspiration. Grant us your Spirit's presence and power today, that in the reading and hearing of this word, your grace and truth may become our heart's true desire and our present possession. Make us faithful to the new covenant in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning's Old Testament scripture is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. If you'll find your pew Bible in the blue Bible, turn to page 613. In the red Bible, turn to page 780. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9. It'll begin at verse 37. So it's Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 37. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired word. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seized him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, last week we were with Jesus during the time of the transfiguration. It's when Jesus' appearance physically, truly changed. And he was there with Moses and Elijah. This passage comes immediately after that. Jesus had been on the mountaintop when the transfiguration happened, but today he comes down from the mountaintop and he steps into a world of pain and hurting. This is a reminder to us against the ancient heresy that has plagued the church and still plagues the church today of Gnosticism that believed that the creation was evil. Jesus shows that not only is the creation not evil, it's His. That He created the universe, He created the earth, and He comes to redeem the earth. He comes to redeem His elect. And so he steps into this pain and into this suffering. I think that this passage overall is a tremendous demonstration of God's sovereignty in action, aka providence, the working out of God's sovereignty. This word sovereignty gets thrown around in the church, especially Presbyterian and Reformed churches, to the point where I get a little skeptical that everyone even knows what it means. It just becomes kind of a buzzword. What does sovereignty mean? Well, it means he's sovereign. You know, sovereignty means that God is the ruler. He reigns. He rules with sovereign majesty, might, and power. That he has dominion, that is control over the entire cosmos. That he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. And that there is nothing that is not under his dominion and control and influence. Well, that's enough, I guess. That's a summary of the panel. Jesus steps out off the mountain. A father comes to him with a boy. And the boy is demon-possessed. He isn't simply sick, he's demon-possessed. He is possessed by the force of darkness. And it's a pitiful sight. He convulses and he foams at the mouth. I mean, it's a mess. And then there's this somber note that this boy is this father's only son. The father is desperate and he comes to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "I asked your disciples to heal him, but they could not." Let's be honest. This is an inconvenient truth, is it not? Remember, Jesus had sent his disciples out with basically nothing earlier in Luke. And they have already seen some success in evangelizing and healing. But for this guy, for his son, they could not drive out the demon. I say it's an inconvenient truth, but it's more than that. I think it's pieces like this in the Bible where faith is faltering. It is a reminder of the authenticity and the historical reality of the revelation of God. Because if this were a myth, there would not be disciples that couldn't do what they were supposed to be able to do. It brings it closer to home, doesn't it, for you? Because sometimes, maybe more than we would like to admit, we falter in faith. In any case, Jesus is actually a little ticked off at his disciples, if you can use that word about Jesus, I don't know. But how long do I have to put up with you schmucks? Really? It's almost as if Jesus is saying to the Father, "How long do I have to be down here with these goof-ups?" But Jesus doesn't lose focus from the boy at the same time. So he rebukes his disciples, but in rebuking his disciples, he doesn't forget about the boy who is possessed by a demon. And it's almost like, with the snap of his fingers, he tells the demon to get out. And the demon is gone. A demonstration of His sovereignty, of His power and control over creation and the forces of darkness. Satan is not the ultimate ruler. Christ Jesus is. I think sometimes we can get that out of order. And our Presbyterians, we don't think too much about Satan. We proud to think more about him. But some of the people that think a lot about him think too much about him and not enough about the fact that God is God and Satan is not. Here Jesus cast out the demon. And when he does this, he doesn't recruit the boy into his inner circle of disciples. And it makes sense if he would have. It would have been his prerogative to do that. But he does this, and he's done this before. I think with Jairus' daughter, he returns him to his family. Again, pointing to Jesus thinks that the family unit is very important. Now, we might think that it is the faith of the father that heals this boy. But this father himself admits that he has a weak faith. In Mark 9, he's the one who says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And again, isn't that where we're all at? We believe, but there are seeds of faltering faith within us. But the fact that this man has imperfect faith does not prevent Jesus from healing his son. Because this is Jesus' desire. And so Jesus then leaves. He keeps moving. I think this is significant. Because what does it say about the crowd? After he heals this boy, they are astonished with what he's done. I don't think that means they were all converted. I think they were astonished. I think it means astonished means they were astonished at what he had done. Doesn't mean that they necessarily recognize him as the Messiah. But in any case, it was a sweet spot for Jesus from a human perspective. He had just done a miracle and people really like it. And they like him. He could have stayed. But he couldn't actually. Because he was on the mission that the Father had sent him on. To go to, not merely to go to Jerusalem, but to go to Jerusalem with a purpose. To die on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. And he would not be distracted by fame or popularity. He would not have his ego flamed or fanned. He would be on the move with the gospel that he is. And so he goes to Jerusalem. But in both of these stories, as he goes to Jerusalem and in the healing of the boy who has a demon, there is a battle for belief. And Jesus will have his way. In the first one, it is a battle for the belief in the hearts of the disciples primarily, that they would believe that they have the authority which Jesus had given to them. And in the second half, as Jesus explains to his disciples that he has to go and he's going to be given over and into the hands of sinful man, his disciples there had to believe that Jesus' death is part of God's will. And they struggle with that, don't they? They struggle with that past the crucifixion. After he's dead, they're still struggling with that. Maybe part of what the disciples are struggling with at this point is they can't do anything about it. They couldn't heal the boy for whatever reason. They can't heal the boy. And they can't stop Jesus from sacrificing his own life. I think if they could have done it, they would have done it. I mean, remember in the garden when Peter pulls out the sword and he cuts off the ear? Right? They want to stop Jesus from accomplishing his mission. Sometimes we get in the way, or try to get in the way, rather, of Jesus accomplishing his mission. You can't actually stop him, but praise the Lord for that. Jesus is trying to say to them, and they don't get it, he isn't struggling. He doesn't struggle with demons, he casts them out. He doesn't struggle with going to Jerusalem, he gets on the move. He doesn't struggle when they come to arrest him. That's his purpose, that's his plan. He is sovereign, and everything that happens will happen for his glory. He really is in control. Through events that looks out of control, and it looks like chaos, and it looks like bad things, Jesus is asserting and saying, no, 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 I am the sovereign of the universe. I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord for the will of my Father. And so there's a simple question this morning. This is not a long, drawn-out message. It's, do you believe that God is sovereign over your troubles? I'm not asking what your intellectual answer to that question is. Your intellectual answer to that question may be an indication that you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But I'm asking you, do you believe? Not just in your mind, but in your heart. Do you live as if God is sovereign? This is a moment of pause, of self-examination. Do the events in form of your life witness to the reality that you are not ultimately in control, but that He is? Do we live a life of trust and in faith of the goodness of God? Because it is in the valley where faith is most clearly seen. Do you really believe that God is sovereign over your troubles? Or are your troubles bigger than God? Does the way you live your life make it look like your troubles are bigger than God? This requires us to come to this level of trust. Requires us to admit that there are things that are not in our control. In fact, I would argue, in my life, I think almost everything is not in my control. I have a lot of responsibility. I'm not saying I don't have responsibility. But I'm saying the results are largely out of my control. They're in God's control. A lot of people, when they're struggling, and you have to interpret what struggle means for you, because it means something different for all of us. We are all in different darknesses in that way. We tend to ask, where is God? I mean, maybe the disciples were asking that when they were trying to drive out the demon and they couldn't. Maybe they were asking that when they saw that Jesus was going to be arrested and they couldn't do anything about it, which is a little bit humorous if they were asking that question, actually, because the question to where God is, He's right there in front of you. The answer, however, is always the same. He is in complete control. And in His sovereignty, He orders the events of life to His glory and the good of the redeemed. And it is truly in the valley of desperation that Christ comes to minister, and it is in your desperation, your frustration, that Christ can minister in a most powerful way. Jesus ministered, and He continues to minister through the Holy Spirit in a world filled with trouble. He is still alive, and He is still at work, and He is still the sovereign one. Then some ask, where is God? And then sometimes in our troubles, we ask the question, why me? But if you're trusting in Jesus Christ and troubles come, you have an absolute promise. A promise as absolute as Jesus is absolute. His disciples have the promise that all demons had been put under them. But here's the absolute promise. Everything that happens in your life, God is purposing for good. All right? That's not just a phrase I came up with. That's Romans 8. All things work together for what? The good of those who love Him. It doesn't say that all things are good. It says that God works for the good of all things. Everything that happens in your life, He is purposing for good. Everything, including the trouble, everything happens that does happen in your life, He is purposing for your good, and more importantly, He is purposing for God's glory. I am mindful that as we come to worship in these weeks, many people are stressed about some upcoming election. As we come to this election, let us give thanks that we have a King. His name is Jesus. And it is true that no matter who gets elected, God will still be the only one on the eternal throne. That's really true. He is the only sovereign one. So let's take comfort and courage. God really does know what He's doing. Clearly we don't, but God knows what He is doing. He is competent to execute His plan, and that His intentions for us are good. For He is really sovereign. To the glory of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.